This morning we spoke some words on the Reformation, spoke of the importance of reforming whenever we see some place where we're not in conformity to the Word of God with regard to faith and practice. Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Apostle Paul, speaking for Christ by the Holy Spirit, said, "For we are laborers with God," speaking of ministers. "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Scriptures speak of Christians as living stones, which is the spiritual building of the church. The church has to be built Christ's way. And in every generation, we have the duty to build and build up Christ's church. Christ is the head of the New Testament church. He has, by the apostles, given, ordained, and ordered his church as to her government and offices, her worship, her ordinances, her doctrines, her practice, her duties and service with respect to her works. I say her service with respect to her works. We are to search the scriptures and conform as individuals and as the local church to what the Lord Jesus has revealed, ordained, and commanded with respect to all things having to do with, to sum it up, faith and practice. Now, over the past century and more, the evangelical church of this nation has been in an increasingly steep downgrade. And because of that, a great many things, even things vital to the church's obedience, spiritual health, purity, and efficacy, things which Christ has ordained concerning his blood-bought church, have been neglected, overlooked, not taught, even just trampled underfoot. And all of us have had need to learn more and more of the scriptures and have seen things that must needs be reformed in our faith and practice. And we should never stop being willing to reform. Now, some of those things I spoke of that are trampled underfoot and overlooked and neglected and sometimes wrested and perverted are smaller in nature, but all are important with respect to our honoring God as our Father and Christ Jesus as our head, our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, as well as being vital to the church's, as I said, obedience, spiritual health, purity, and fruitfulness, individually and together. And we shouldn't overlook any of what is taught in the Word of God, including with respect to our church and the church and us being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, spiritual city set on a hill. If we are negligent in sincerely and willingly seeking to know all that the Word of God teaches and conform to it, then we will greatly hinder the work of Christ with respect to our own church and our own lives. Now, this afternoon, we're going to speak of a specific church office which Christ has ordained, an office which has been overlooked by many sincere and, in the main, faithful evangelicals, overlooked with respect to what constitutes a lawful ordering and execution of that office. And I would say that I have treated that office too lightly in the past. It's not that I haven't spoken of it, but I haven't spoken of it in enough fullness. I haven't taught on it enough, and it's because I haven't thought on it enough. Now, it's just another one of those things which has, so to speak, been buried under the rubble of new evangelicalism. But here, too, we need to return to the old paths, where is the good way? That is, the right ways of God as revealed and set forth in his Word. Now, there are some things we may be in partial conformity and have partial understanding of, but we need to move forward and have a full understanding and bring that understanding with respect to the practical application of it into full conformity to the Word of God. Now, as we're speaking of church offices, we're going to turn to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Again, I might say, because we've been there a number of times in recent months, And we have spoken mostly, well, over the years, too, from verses 11 through, say, 16. But I haven't, for a long time at least, mentioned much, just mentioned, I suppose, but I haven't gone in depth with verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to go into depth today because we have so much ground to cover. But it's the context of what I want to speak on. Beginning in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, stresses what you might call the oneness of the church, how we should be one in Christ. And then he goes on, though, to speak of different callings essential to the church, her health, her purity, her fruitfulness, and so forth. First, he speaks of Christ. He says, in Sam, he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, captivity captive is an expression just as you, many of you may realize, how the Romans used to lead their captives through the street after a victory. And that's not just the Romans, but others have done that. Well, Christ, when he ascended on high after he rose from the dead, it's speaking in a figurative sense, he led captivity captive. He had the victory over sin, Satan, and death for us. And so these are the captives, you might say. These are the enemies that he triumphed over and led captivity captive and made a show of it, as it says in another place, in the sense of by his glory and by his glorious redemption work. Now, that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That means to this world and a very humble life here, beginning in a very humble way. It does not mean he descended into hell. He that descended is the same also that ascended far, up far, above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, that's the context of verse 11, what I read 1 through 10. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago, our faithful brother, Pastor Carson, spent some time on the verses here, mostly 12 through 16 he preached on. And preached well. Now, for a number of months, I have intended, though, to speak. It's been 3 or 4 months. I've had occasion to think more on this office, a particular office, and speak on that office that is listed in verse 11. The offices which are listed in verse 11 are the offices given by the risen Christ to the church. And then he enables men, calls them, enables them, and by his church installs them, ordains them and installs them in that off in the various offices. Now, the office of apostle, as you know, was an extraordinary office. And once the New Testament scriptures had been fully given and, of course, set down, the apostles died. The office was abolished, it having served its purposes. Now, over the years, I've spoken a great deal on the office of apostle, including how the apostles were chosen, ordained, and we might say installed in that office, and what the marks and evidence of a true apostle were. We don't go into that today. We know that the charismatic churches insist that the office of apostle continued on after the 12 true apostles, Paul being the 12th, had gone to glory. That is a horrific error which has spawned all manner of destructive consequences. We realize how vitally, essentially important it is that we understand the office of apostle and all things concerning it from the Word of God. I've also spoken a great deal on the office of pastors. Well, of course, I would. It's important that pastors be what the Scriptures say they should be and attend to their duties. So I've spoken on that with respect to how men are chosen and ordained for the office and also what constitutes the duty of a pastor. We do realize how vitally, essentially important it is to understand the office of pastor. It's so vitally important, both with respect to those who are ruling elders and those who are also ruling and preaching and teaching elders. And by the way, some faithful ministers and commentators believe, as you look here, that pastor and teacher is the same office. I'm just telling you this is what they think, just because of the construction of the text. Because it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but then it says, and some pastors and teachers. So I'm just telling you that's what it says, or that's what's thought by some very faithful brethren. But, I mean, whether you take that position or you say it's a separate office, we know that the general and specific rules of Scripture having to do with the offices, I'm speaking of the ruling and the preaching, teaching offices of the church, would apply to the office of teacher if it's a separate office. Now, the office of prophet spoken of in verse 11 was also a New Testament church office. We know that from the context. We read that Christ gave these offices after he ascended. And so we know that it's a New Testament church office, which Christ then ordained and which was executed during the very early years of the church, the apostolic times. And we don't even know if it went on for the full time because the scriptures are being given. They're being fully revealed and set down in writing. The apostles were, to a certain extent, prophets as well, of course, but of a different type of prophet than what's spoken of here. This is distinctly different from the office of an apostle and that prophetic aspect of that office. And the context, of course, then, of course, makes everything clear as far as what I've been saying with respect to it being a New Testament church office. The office of prophet was given only for and during the apostolic times and was abolished at the end of that time, along with the office of apostle and the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as healing and tongues. All of that was abolished. All the extraordinary gifts that are connected to the apostolic times, really to the apostles, which are generally given by laying on of hands by them. 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. I say it's abolished. The office of prophet are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. So we see apostles and then all of this which was connected to the apostles, linked to the apostle, flowing from the apostles, really. And so it was all abolished with them. Now, there it brings up teachers. It could well be that prophets and teachers were sometimes spoken of in a synonymous way. That we'll get to a little bit later. There are those who would definitely say that due to the function of the prophets. And the function of the prophets, the apostolic church, did not include, and I stress did not include, receiving the revelation of the New Testament scriptures and all that they contained. Rather, they prophesied of certain events that would soon affect the church. Clearly, things about to take place with respect to, for instance, a famine, which Agabus foretold. He was a prophet. Acts 11:27-30. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas. We see Barnabas, and I won't read it, but you can find him in Acts chapter 21, also prophesying again with respect to Paul's coming bondage in Rome. The New Testament prophets, though, were also teachers who may have had, it's not specifically said, but as we search through the scriptures, we see they may well have had a unique teaching ministry. I said that we don't know how long this office existed. And I mentioned the scriptures, you know, eventually being entirely written down. Of course, that came with John, and he was very old. And so then, of course, he subsequently died. So it may have been up close to then. But the reason I said we don't know how long it went on, because the reality is they may have had a unique teaching ministry in that they were given a gift to especially understand and discern the revelation of the apostles with respect to the doctrines of the New Testament church and then teach those doctrines. Those were the early days, of course, of the church. It was the apostolic era, and especially in the earlier days of the apostolic era, certainly the full revelation of the doctrines of our faith were being received by the apostles. They were being orally taught by the apostles and gradually being set down in writing. There was no such thing as books on systematic theology at the time, and there were not generations of well-trained, blessed of God or approved of God ministers to teach other ministers and the Lord's people, not in those early days. So there were the apostles, and they were receiving the word, and they were teaching them, but there were only 12 of them, and James early on was martyred. So the Lord apparently, for the good of his church, for their encouragement, their good, their growth in faith, gave this ability to rightly discern and understand the word of God, to teach it and apply the doctrines of the New Testament, gave this to the prophets, even as they were just the doctrines themselves being given. I do not say that they had a full, immediate understanding of everything revealed, once revealed. We can't say that, but there's apparently a gift here, an extraordinary gift to teach. And it was the grace of God, the mercy of God, just as these prophesying of things to come. This is the New Testament, the early days of the church. And this, too, confirmed that God was at work for these that did not yet have the scriptures, just as the miracles did. And there was a reason for everything in those early days before the scriptures were written. Now, we can certainly establish from the scripture that the prophets had, as needed and as given by the Spirit, an extraordinary gift which enabled them to discern and teach. I mean, the very word prophet means inspired teacher. So they're called prophet, inspired teacher. We have Acts 15, verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Very early on, of course, in the church's history. Now, women prophets, such as the daughters of Philip the evangelist, did not preach or teach, but they certainly would have prophesied certain things. Now, that's sort of a light teaching of that, because that's not the office we're dealing with today. But I can tell you that it is not just me that would have that opinion or that position. But again, we might even say it's a little sketchy, the office of prophet in a number of ways. So we deal with what we know, and we stand on that. But we're turning, for the subject of this message, to the office of evangelist. Now, I have to confess that I have not spoken much on that. About the most I've mentioned is that as we look at that office, knowing it's an office of the church, what is it? And I've mentioned missionaries. Missionaries, not just any missionaries, there's many different types of work and missions work. Missionaries who preach the gospel to the unsaved certainly hold that office and should be considered as holding that office. Now, someone could say, what about the issue of the office of deacon? That's not listed here in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, it wasn't the teaching or ruling, preaching office. What is listed in verse 11 are those offices which have to do with the government of the church and then the preaching, teaching, ministry of the church. The office of deacon, the manner of selecting deacons, the qualifications and duty of the deacon are all established in chapter 6 of the book of Acts and also in the first epistle to Timothy. And so we know that ruling and government, preaching, teaching, those are not the duties of a deacon, but a deacon's office is to be honored, and the men that are put into it are to be spirit-filled, godly, and mature men. But we go back to the office of an evangelist. Now, at least some Bible commentators, and I say you might agree with this, believe that the office of evangelist was also an extraordinary one, which was abolished at the end of the apostolic era. I say you might agree with that. I would say that's the minority view. The great majority of faithful ministers do not believe that. I do not believe that. And certainly if that were so, then would we not err by sending out missionaries into other lands to preach the gospel and teach the gospel and the doctrines of our faith? I mean, missionaries out to lands so much in need of hearing the word of God, so much in need of evangelizing. Where would we find the basis for that? We can't just make things up. We're talking about full-time missionaries. There are no offices in the church which are not revealed and defined in the Word of God. We cannot make up offices. The Romanists do that. The Orthodox do that. And certainly all churches with an Episcopalian form of government do that. Church of England, for instance. We cannot change or ignore anything Christ has commanded, defined, and ordained with respect to any office of the New Testament church. This is vital. And even, of course, as we look at the labors of the evangelists in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle, when we look at what they actually do with their traveling around, their missionary travels, we would have to say the office must continue on because the church is to preach the gospel in all the world, and there are many corners of the world yet where the gospel isn't even preached. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, the word which translates evangelist means one who preaches the gospel. One who preaches the gospel. The gospel in the Greek means simply good message. And of course, the scriptures establish what that good message is. That good gospel message, put it that way. And we know that message. Those of us who are in Christ, we know it. Spiritually, we know it. Experientially, we preach it as well from this pulpit and share it with the world. Now, an evangelist, by definition of the word from the original, then, is one who preaches the gospel. Considering that there are also pastors, which of course are also elders, they are the ones who govern but also preach and teach. Considering that there are pastors, an evangelist is listed as a separate office, it's clear that evangelist is not a synonym for pastor, with pastor and evangelist being one in the same office. The word evangelist, as it appears here in our Bible, our English Bible, our faithful English Bible, and translated from the Greek, and along with the scriptural record of the ministry of those who were evangelists in apostolic times, and yes, that word does appear, as you know, in the Word of God with respect to that very office, not just in Ephesians. I say the meaning of the word, and then the record of the ministry of the evangelist define the office of evangelist, how one enters into it and what duties one has who is in it. As to how a man enters into that office, I would stress that no man is simply given any authority to simply make himself an evangelist. We're talking about the office now. All of us should do evangelistic work. We're talking about the office of evangelists, someone that this is what they do. This is their vocation. No one has the right to make themselves a full-time evangelist. It's an office of the church. That's a usurping of the office and contrary to the authority, prerogative, and commands of Christ, the head of the church. But we come back to that shortly. Now, I ought also to mention that when we speak of an evangelist, as in the office of evangelist, we're not talking about a man, or we have to say these days a woman. I should say, we are talking about a man, and we would mention that not a woman preaching the gospel. But there are other, as we look at missionary work, and I know I'm kind of blending the two together, but an evangelist is a missionary, either in this country or in other countries. But all missionaries are not evangelists. Because being a helper at a mission station manned by a missionary evangelist, that's not holding the office of evangelist. You're a helper, I'm saying, with respect to the various practical needs of a mission station. Or we can think of missionary women teaching children. We could think of men and women who are, as we look at mission stations, they do all manner. I mean, there are people employed at cooking, and there are people employed in some of these that are carpenters and that sort of thing. Well, they are in mission work. But we're talking about, and I don't mean to go in circles and make this confusing, but evangelist, as we'll see from the scriptures, it's one who first and foremost preaches the gospel. This is his office. This is what he does. This is his vocation. And if you want to call him a missionary, that is fine, because missionaries that go out with specifically to preach the gospel and share the gospel, they are evangelists. They hold the office. If they do it in this country, they're still evangelists. They're holding the office. So it's important to understand this and separate this all out. Now, I do want to add this. We're not even talking about a Christian brother who does some gospel preaching in the open air with his church, or if not always with his church, perhaps with a brother, faithful brother. He has other vocation. He has other work, so to speak. He's not full-time in this, but he does open air preaching. I say that not everyone should preach the gospel. It's a very, very serious thing to preach the gospel. There's been, and it's all been with good intentions, I think, but a little bit too much promiscuity with regard to preaching the gospel. Just, hey, brother, you want to preach? Hey, how about you? How about all men? I remember one straight preacher that back in the 90s, he taught that all men of the church should all preach. I do not believe that. Certainly don't believe it now. And everyone that does preach should only do so by the approval of the elders of their church, who discern that they have the knowledge and the ability and the spiritual maturity and the calling and the enabling to preach, even if it's a simple gospel message in the open air. And such a one should be under the leadership of those same elders. What we speak of today is the office of evangelist, which is listed in our text. Over the past 25 years, there has been, thankfully, a reigniting of interest in open-air evangelism. Not that we're speaking of a ministry work which the majority of evangelical churches are involved in, or even a large minority, but there is an upsurge in it. And it is good to see. But also across the nation, there seem to be an increasing number of evangelicals who they take the gospel out with not just some preach, but there's tracts and signs, and it's very, very encouraging. But part and parcel of that growing interest in open-air gospel work has been the phenomenon of the full-time street preacher. Full-time street preacher. It becomes an office. Where does that come from? Perhaps, and I for one time never stopped and thought about that. But see, if we're going to get back to the Word of God, then we have to realize that we search the Scriptures to lay a basis for everything that we do. And certainly with something so important as full-time preaching the gospel out in the world, we must have the justification and the direction, if you will, of the Scriptures that lead us to say, yes, that is proper. Now, the problem with full-time street preachers is that so many have just taken the office upon themselves. And if not upon themselves, it's a parachurch ministry that just sends out. They ordain and send out. Just a ministry, not a church. And so many are not even accountable to a local church. Now, these ministries, parachurch ministries, then, as I say, in essence, they install people into the office of evangelists, and they send full-time evangelists out to preach the gospel. But it's an office. And the definition of evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. So a full-time street preacher is one who preaches the gospel. That's his vocation. And this is an office of the church, not a parachurch ministry. Thus, such ministries, as sincere and well-meaning as the men who head them may or may not be, in some cases, they're unscriptural. They're usurping the authority of the church as given by Christ, and so they are also weakening the church and even destroying the office of evangelists in the minds of many. There is no meaning to it then. The Lord Jesus didn't give us any light on it. He didn't define it. He didn't order it. And of course, the Lord Jesus will not bless this, quite the contrary. And such a trampling underfoot of what is in reality the authority and prerogative of the head of the church will only work overall contrary to the good of the Lord's people, the perishing, and even our nation. So good intentions do not make things right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, if we're wrong, we're wrong, whether it's in a ignorant but sincere fashion or willfully. But when we see the truth, we must correct our error and reform our ways. Our subject, the office of evangelism, then, is a neglected one. What is an evangelist? Pastors certainly ought to share the gospel out in the world, and that is evangelistic work. But a pastor's duty begins in the church. It begins in the church. Some of us perhaps sometimes think they'd rather be out in the world more sharing the gospel, have more time for that even than they have. But it begins in the church. And as much as a pastor may regularly go out into the world and share the gospel, and I think all pastors should, he has more duties in the church, and he has to spend more time on those duties. That is essential. Evangelists, we speak now of the office. I want to stress that when I use that word now, are those who are sent out by the church government to preach and in other ways share the gospel with the perishing, whether in other lands or even in this land. Seems apparent from the scriptures that evangelists are also sometimes directed, as we're going to be showing you, by church leadership to visit churches that have been planted and even to visit other churches who would call upon them to preach, and this to strengthen the brethren and encourage them. So you see, we must have men in that office who are very well versed in the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith, who have a calling, who have the gift, and who are enabled to not only preach the gospel out in the world, the simple gospel message, but to answer questions of those that might come up to them in the world, but then also, if they're called upon or directed by their church to in some way serve church plants or another church that has a need for someone to come in to perhaps encourage them. It's clear from the scriptures that those who occupy the office of evangelists are to be men who have a solid, thorough, spiritual understanding of the doctrines of the true faith and who are able to teach others if the need arises and they are directed by church leadership to do some particular teaching in a particular situation. So I'm being a little redundant, but I think it's important to press these things home. So we're talking again about men who are in the work full-time, we might say, or perhaps sometimes, as Paul spent a little time tent-making, as they call it. Well, he was literally making tents. Maybe there might be a need now and then for that. But they're primarily full-time. This is their vocation. This is their office, evangelist. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 9, the verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now this is to first be applied to the pastor of the churches. This is first. Churches should never have an evangelist, but not a pastor. They should never choose an evangelist over a pastor. We need a pastor first, and then we pray for resources, and perhaps we can send out an evangelist or support one, or maybe there is a group of churches or a denomination that have an evangelist. Everything begins with the church. We have to build up the church and then secondly conduct ministry in the world. Ideally, there would be no need for evangelists in our country, other countries, but no need in our country if only there were enough solid, faithful local churches all across our land which maintain a faithful, consistent gospel witness to the perishing the world around them. Then there'd be no need, perhaps, of evangelists in this country, or at least little need compared to now, perhaps. I would maintain that by order of importance, a church must first seek to have a faithful, knowledgeable, enabled minister, and such a one who does lead the church also in a gospel witness in the world. The next resource ought to be directed toward evangelistic work in other lands, where multitudes do not have the option to hear the gospel or attend a faithful church. First, the local church, pastor taking them out into the world. Yes, there's a witness. There's a sound church. There's a church that's fed the spiritual food and discipled. Then the next priority should be send into other lands, support missionaries over there, so to speak. Missionary evangelists preaching the gospel and teaching the doctrines of our faith and planting churches and so forth. So the office, then, is given to the New Testament church, though. And so we ought to understand it and take pains not to abuse or usurp or corrupt it. Evangelists are chosen, as I said, by the ministers and elders of the church to which they belong, or by the presbytery of the denomination to which their church belongs. They are men whom it is judged have spiritual maturity. I want to stress this: knowledge, thorough understanding of the scriptures. They have a consistent walk. They certainly appear to be called of the Lord to the office, and who, as to their preaching, show evidence of having the enabling of the Lord to faithfully execute the office of evangelist. That is common to every office in that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I mean, that there's a calling. There is a giving of the gifts, as the context speaks of. There is an enabling. There is an obvious approval of the Lord. Now, another thing, in evangelists, anyone holding that office, as is true with any other office of the New Testament church, should not be a new Christian. What's said about elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, is true about evangelists, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, should not be a novice for a number of reasons, but certainly because of the danger of being lifted up with pride. The devil fell into condemnation. Why? Because of pride. He would be as God. And so pride is very dangerous. Pride. It's a very dangerous thing. And so not a novice. Such men who hold the office of evangelists are ordained by the local church. They are sent by the local church. They are to be accountable to the local church, or churches if it's a denomination or presbytery. And their doctrine and practice with respect to their duties are to be consistent with the local church then. And I say not just as an evangelist, but as a member of the body of Christ and all the duties they have as a Christian. They're to be consistent. They're to be in conformity with the Word of God. Now, you might bring up a mission board. What about a mission board sending out missionaries? Well, those mission boards are made up of the elders and ministers representing a number of churches. That's what they were. So they came together and acted almost like a presbytery or something in that respect. But they always had the local churches involved and their endorsement, their approval, and their representation by elders and preaching elders or ministers. Now, this is all consistent with the offices of the New Testament church, what I've been saying. There is such an office as an evangelist. I've spoken of the office, the qualifications, how a man enters such an office, what his duties are. It's all contained in the book of Acts and in various epistles. We cannot ignore it. It's a serious thing. Preaching the gospel is of vital importance, and properly entering into and executing an office of the church is of vital importance, and woe to those who think or act otherwise. And even part-time preaching of the gospel, it is no small thing. We are not to just take a crack at it. We're not to just say, I think I'd enjoy doing that. We should have the approval of our church government. We should be accountable to them. We should not just take it upon ourselves to just go out. There are some that should not be preaching the gospel, and there are many ways to share the gospel. Now, the duties of an evangelist. We want to go to the scriptures. What are the duties of an evangelist? Because it helps define what an evangelist, what the office is. Well, first we have the meaning of the word. Evangelist preaches one who preaches the gospel. We know it's an office of the church. as one who preaches the gospel, and the scriptures say he who preaches the gospel should have his living of the gospel, since it's an office of the church, and we see that about with pastors of the church, ministers, they who preach the gospel get their living of the gospel. We would also say it's true of evangelists, if at all possible, so they can dedicate this themselves to the work. Now, that's the evangelist's first and primary duty, preaching the gospel. He also shares the gospel in other ways. Timothy and Philip, not the apostle Philip, are in the scriptures both literally identified as evangelists, men who preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We know for a time, at the direction and command of Paul, the apostle of Christ, Timothy spent time as a ruling preaching elder in Ephesus in those early days when there was no church there. He helped, Paul planted the church, then he helped build it up. It just again tells us that an evangelist needs to be a mature and gifted and knowledgeable man of God. But Timothy's first calling was to be an evangelist. An evangelist. Now, also we have Philip. Acts 21, the verse 8, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, abode with him. Philip the evangelist. Philip, the man who also then did preach the gospel. He was one who preaches the gospel. We don't see him as a settled minister, so to speak, of a church, but we see him as an evangelist. In the Bible, we see him traveling around preaching. Now, we can think of more than one godly, obedient missionary of the past who, once converts were made, also had the ability to raise up a church and, if need be, act as his pastor, its pastor, going back to Timothy, while at the same time continuing his evangelistic labors to the unconverted. And he did this until a minister came from the home country to take over or was raised up and trained from the local converts so that he would again be free to execute and follow his office of evangelist in its entirety with respect to the first calling, preaching the gospel to the perishing and going out after them, so to speak. Now, there are other men spoken of in the New Testament who are obviously not apostles and obviously not settled preaching elders or ministers of any one church. As you study their ministry, they are men directed in their gospel ministry labors by the Apostle Paul, who spoke and acted for Christ. We see them. What were they? They're not called evangelists, but they obviously are because we see their ministry. And we see them traveling from place to place. We see them preaching to the unconverted in the dark corners of the world, working with the apostles. In those early days when churches were just being planted, it's important to understand the apostles acted as the church government. In time, they passed from the scene, but by then there were many churches established, and then the elders of the churches were her government under Christ. So we see the apostles acting as the church government, and so we see them ordaining and directing the evangelists that we see in the New Testament. Now, as for those two named evangelists, it's plain that Timothy was by name and labors a preacher of the gospel, as well as fulfilling certain associated duties of gospel ministry as directed by Paul. We know that Philip also was a preacher of the gospel. Acts 8, the verse 5, after that persecution broke out in Jerusalem and scattered the brethren. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8, the verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so we see this evangelist traveling about and preaching the gospel. There are a number of other obvious evangelists in the New Testament who, though not specifically called evangelists, nevertheless are identifiable as such, since first, they preached the gospel and shared the gospel in various places and this full time. Second, they were obviously not what we would call settled ministers, nor is there any indication they were, unless it was just for a short time, like Timothy, or for a time. And then third, they were fellow laborers with Paul and under his direction as he sent them from place to place. Barnabas and Silas are just two of a number we could mention of evangelists. Now here, I want to emphasize again that it's an office of the church. And so we must make certain that it is executed properly and that it is respected with regard to all of what Christ said about an office, entering into it, who should enter into it, how is it, how it's executed. Now, we've already gone over that. There's no sense in going over it again with respect to elders of the church, their responsibility to confirm the man's call, ordain him as an evangelist, instruct him in his duties, send him to the work, direct him in it, even as he's accountable to them. To sum it up again, all of that is clear from the scriptures with regard to the office of the church and also from specific texts in the New Testament. We do not have detailed record of all of the evangelists of the New Testament. We see them, but we don't have a detailed record of their ministry. But we have enough to know, even by them, the nature of the office, the duties of the office, the way men were brought into the office, the authority they were under and accountable to, that is church government under Christ. Evangelist being an office of the New Testament church, we know that no man simply takes the office to himself. He must be approved by church government and ordained to the office. We have a specific example of that, of course. The scriptures record that Timothy the evangelist was ordained for the work of the ministry as an evangelist. Acts 16, the verses 1 through 3. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were of Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so you see, Paul saw this Timothy, and he speaks of this in his first epistle and second epistle to him. He was raised up by this godly mother and a godly grandmother. He had acquired a knowledge of the scriptures. And Paul saw the young man, had fellowship with the young man, recognized his gifts and his calling, and representing or being the government of the church, ordained him. In the sense that he took him with him, and we know he put him into ministry. He speaks of that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, neglect not the gift as in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But also this, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. Well, this was at his ordination to be an evangelist, and then, of course, in time, he was a minister as well, and respected that as well. So he was put in the office. He was ordained by the church government. Now, evangelists are sent by the church, too. They are put in the office by church government, and then church government sends them, and of course, to a specific field. They direct the evangelists in the faithful execution of their ministry. This requires evangelists, of course, must first be approved and chosen by the elders and so forth. But they are sent. Now, with respect to the church sending out evangelists, they don't just go themselves, they're sent. Turn to Acts chapter 13, the verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 13, the verses 1 through 3. There's a remarkable example here of the importance of the church ordaining and then sending. There's an authority here upheld, but it's really the authority of Christ. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we see Paul himself, hands laid on him, and then sent to the work of evangelism. Well, Paul, as an apostle, was already in that work. I mean, when he was saved and the Lord Jesus directly installed him in the office, the Lord Jesus sent him, and he didn't go to any man. He was an apostle, and part of his duties was evangelist. But here, he upheld the authority of Christ with regard to or respect to the office of evangelist. Now, Antioch became the center, as you know, of evangelistic work among the Gentiles. The Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. We have several men mentioned here. And we see a church established, but not completely so. We see teachers and prophets at this point, but they acted as the government of the church. And the Holy Spirit spoke directly to them in that apostolic time. And so here's the government of the church. And we see the Apostle Paul, and we see these leaders of the church choose Barnabas and Paul for a work of evangelism as evangelists and send them out to the work. They send them. The Apostle Paul, as I say, he was already chosen, ordained by Christ, personally, immediately as an apostle, and in that also an elder, a minister of the gospel, an evangelist as well. Nevertheless, he submitted to this, to being chosen and called the apostle and sent as an evangelist by the local church in Antioch, which from then on was his church, so to speak, as far as the apostle could have a local church. There's some things different with apostles. But why did he do this? He did it in imitation of his master, so to fulfill all righteousness. And this being so, consider how scriptural and wrong it is for evangelists to be ordained and sent out by other than the local church, or to just go out on their own. I said to fulfill all righteousness in imitation of his master. Matthew 3, the verses 13 and 15, chapter 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Christ Jesus had placed himself under the law, and it was God's command that he be baptized. And so he did. He fulfilled all righteousness. Now, he had no need. The Apostle Paul had no need to be ordained and sent by the local church, but he did it to uphold all righteousness. That's how important these things are. Now, in the next chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, we see Paul and Barnabas return from a time of gospel labor. In truth, a missionary trip as evangelists. What do? They give a report to the church at Antioch. Why? Well, certainly for their edification and joy, but also it sets an example. There's an accountability here. They ordained and sent them. They come back and give a report of their labors. Acts 14:26-28. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. What had been given them, they fulfilled. How they had been directed, they proceeded and they undertook the work and fulfilled it. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Because, of course, there was a need for the Apostle Paul to continue to teach as well. So when we're looking at the Apostle, we see things that are belonging to his office of apostle, yes, but we also see, with respect to the office of evangelist, many things here that we need to take heed to. Now, in a number of other scriptures, we read by their ministry labors, we read of evangelists, we know they're evangelists, sent out by Paul, the apostle of Christ. And eventually, the apostles passed from the scene, and the government of the church under Christ devolved to only the elders of the local church. But we do read of men, evangelists, being sent out by Paul, I say, representing now the government of the church, being directed by Paul, being accountable to the apostle, who of himself, from Christ, received authority to govern the church. Now, as I said, evangelists are sent by the local church, which in turn requires that they are first approved by the elders and ordained by them to the office. Paul himself, they put hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, and then sent them. Now, for men to be sent to preach the gospel, that requires elders in a church, to put it simply. And both the general rule of Scripture with regard to the government of the church and her offices, and the specific rule, and also specific examples that we have in the Scriptures, it all establishes that evangelists must be selected of the church, approved of the church, ordained of the church, and sent of the church. But, unfortunately, and many times in the best of intentions, but in ignorance, God forbid it be willful ignorance once we know the truth. These days, men ordain themselves evangelists. They ordain themselves the office of evangelists and take it up. Otherwise, parachurch ministries take the authority of ordaining and sending out evangelists. But the Lord says this, would this not have application? Jeremiah 23, the verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And so, unless we, if we're an evangelist, we're ordained, put in the office by the church under Christ, of course, acting for him, and sent, are we not running when God has not sent us? Christ has not sent us. Sent. They must be sent. Romans 10, the verses 13 through 15. Being sent means someone sends you. I mean, we have to think. We have to think with the reason God gave us, enlightened by the scriptures. Sent, they must be sent. Romans 10, 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I call your attention to this. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, it's obvious that any man could go out and preach without anyone sending them. You can do it. It doesn't mean you can't do it. What it means is you can't lawfully do it. You can't lawfully go out and preach the gospel, as we're talking out in the world, except you be sent. Someone might say, well, I don't need a minister, the elders of a sound scriptural church to send me out as evangelist. I believe the Lord himself sent me out. To this I answer, what saith the word of God? We have already seen that evangelists are to be sent. We have seen what it means. It means Christ by the government of his church. That's the instrumentality that he uses. We have to understand that. We can be deceived. An individual can be deceived. Christ by the government of his church. There is a safety in this. Sends them out. The apostles only. Only the apostles. You say, well, I believe an evangelist could just be directly sent by the Lord, hear from him, and go out, and no church needs to be involved. Only the apostles were chosen immediately, directly, personally by the Lord, without any human agency involved. All the other offices of the church have human agency involved, the way men are installed in these offices. Now, we won't go into all of that, but that is a dangerous, dangerous suggestion that, well, evangelists, pastors, and of course there's even apostles these days, not true apostles, who say, well, the Lord called me and I just go out. We have to be careful. God has given us the directions for this, the commands for this in his word. We have to heed those commands. Else we become antinomian and we just do things however we want to do it, however it works. Now, we've said it's obvious that those holding any of the office of the New Testament church must be qualified and chosen by the local church, with evangelists also being sent. We've also given some texts which specifically prove that with respect to evangelists. We've also stated that those who hold the office of evangelists are to be under the authority of the local church and the elders, and also, I would say, or a mission board of elders from churches. That's obvious to any spiritual man or woman. We also have seen it in the Word of God. I want to give you, though, a little bit more from the Word of God on that. We see, of course, again, the apostle representing church government. There are no more apostles, and we see him directing. I want to give you just a number of verses. I don't mean to be tedious, but I want to make my case here. We want to give you some examples of how evangelists are to be absolutely accountable to the church government and to that government that sent them out. Acts 17, 14 and 15. We know what happened there. This is in Berea, and Jews came from Thessalonica and caused trouble and stirred up trouble against Paul. And it says, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for him, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So you see the apostle there instructing Silas and Timotheus first to stay in Berea, and then we see him, that was to continue preaching the gospel. Then we see he sent from Athens the instructions for the two evangelists to now come to there with all speed. And so Paul, representing church government, is directing these evangelists, telling them, come here, go there, preach there. There's accountability. There is authority. Acts 19, to verse 22. And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Acts 19, I say, the verse 22. 1 Corinthians 4, the verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus to Corinth, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There you see Paul sending Timothy to Corinth to refresh their memory on what Paul has taught them. This is the evangelist. Goes back to what I was saying of the duties of evangelists and what they must have with respect to knowledge, wisdom, and ability. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. I've mentioned so much about why I'm reading these, I'll just keep reading them. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Ephesians 6, 21 through 22, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, an evangelist most certainly does minister the word, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. You see, encourage that church, comfort it. Direction of Paul, church government, to this evangelist. Colossians 4, verse 8, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I just read that, sorry. No, I haven't. Very much like Ephesians. For the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, and as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, the verses 11 and 12, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And one more. Hebrews 13, verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. And so you just see, I'm just making the point, and maybe in a long-winded way, as I say, I don't mean to be tedious, but you see this direction, you see this authority, don't you? You see the church government, you see the evangelists, you see the office, you see how they are installed, you see the authority they are under, you see how they're sent, you see what their duties are. Now, evangelist. I said they have this principal duty to preach the gospel. That is what they do. They preach the gospel. That is their vocation. Timothy, the evangelist, preached the gospel. That was his principal duty. But they need to know how to teach all the doctrines of our faith. We've also shown that. But they did preach. We see this in Lystra after Paul healed the crippled man. Acts 14, the verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. But he wasn't the only speaker. I'm just stressing that Barnabas was a preacher. He was an evangelist, and he preached the gospel. And verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things in them. I'm stressing that these men we see traveling around with Paul, not all of them, but a number of them were evangelists. We've seen Philip the evangelist. He preached the gospel. That was his principal duty. We've read accounts of other evangelists in the book of Acts, and also we could go to more. We won't. Also, we see them in the epistles. Their principal duty was preaching the gospel to the perishing. That was their calling. That was their vocation. But also, as directed by the apostle, they had the ability, and under the authority of that church government, they did teach and strengthen the local churches sometimes for a time. So we know that. It tells us much about the requirements for an evangelist. We know that. Now, I have seen those who are in the preaching ministry, whether they should or not, who, it's been troubling to me over the years, there is a superior attitude with some. And I remember when we would be preaching at the farmer's market, and, you know, my turn to preach, I preach, but then I go down and hand out gospel tracts. I remember some, people from all over came with us in those days, and there'd be a clump of men, and they'd just stand there. I mean, because they were preaching. They were preaching. But, you know, faithful women, for instance, handing out the gospel, they're going to come with more sheaves on that great day than a lot of street preachers. And we see this in Acts 16, the verse 13 through 15. If we want to speak of the duties of evangelists, and the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So an evangelist not only preaches the gospel, it's his principal duty, but he shares it with the perishing in other ways. And so you see this ministry. It's a very full ministry, and it's one which calls for much labor if done right. And you see, it is a vocation. It's an office. It's under authority, and there's ascending. And so it's important to understand that. And I have other scripture, but I'm reading so much, I'll just read several of these. Acts 15 and 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So teaching. So we have to have knowledgeable men in the office. We have 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6, inasmuch as we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Titus, an evangelist, who was also installed for a time as a minister of the church in Crete. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, in closing, then, I just want to mention some very important things, just some points, you might say, relative to our subject. First, we do not denigrate the office of evangelists with this message. Rather, we defend it, we honor it, we uphold its integrity. At a time when the office is either neglected or in many cases usurped or corrupted. Secondly, we're not saying that godly, faithful, enabled Christian men who are not evangelists or pastors are forbidden from preaching from time to time in the open air as part of the church's ongoing gospel witness to the world. Not at all. But such men ought to do so only with the approval of the elders of their church, and only when the situation is conducive to preaching. This is something that's important, too, that I've noticed. I have seen some who, well, they say I'm a straight preacher, and there are places where it's not the most effective ministry. I mean, if you can't hear the preaching, or if people are going by you, and you can get in about 20 seconds, you can give them a gospel track and just go one after another. Read some of our tracks. You've got a 12, 13, 14-minute, very concise, full gospel message. And so what is our goal? It is to get the gospel to the perishing. It's to see sinners saved. It's not to be this or that exclusively, but to be a witness for Christ. Now, thirdly, we would wish that there was very little call for evangelists in this country because there'd be so many faithful, sound in doctrine, and practice local churches which conducted regular gospel witness out in the world in the open air. Unfortunately, they're not. And then that there would also be elders who would be capable of called, even if not a preaching elder as to the vocation, but they would have the knowledge, discernment, wisdom, ability to fill in for the local pastor in the church as needed, and also to help other churches as needed. But that's not the situation today. So we most certainly do not rule out men executing the office of evangelists, even in our nation, certainly sending them into other nations, but even in our nation. And that brings me back to missionaries, because I should clarify some things. Not all missionaries in foreign lands are evangelists. There are women missionaries who teach children and evangelize them as part of it, but they're not called to preach the gospel. And then there are missionaries involved, women can be involved in door-to-door evangelism and some one-on-one witness as well and giving out tracts. But then there are also those who are called to do, medical missionaries. They also share the gospel, but they don't hold the office of evangelist. Obviously, they don't. Then there are those involved in all sorts of valuable mission labor with respect to practical things. I know I've covered it, but I want to reiterate it. I also want to reiterate that all of the Lord's people can and should share the gospel, and that is evangelistic work, but that doesn't make them evangelists in a sense of holding that office and that being their full-time vocation. So in summation, I would just emphasize that we have to establish, order, and execute all things according to the Word of God. What I've spoken of today concerns being in the right ways of the Lord and conforming to His Word as we get more light. Unfortunately, with so many of these things, as it is with so many things revealed, established, commanded by the Lord, the Word of the Lord, there are those who answer. You can give the scriptural truth on it and lay it out and make it so plain. And how do they answer? Like the rebels Jeremiah preached to. Jeremiah chapter 44, the verse 16, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto it." They may not say it, but that's what they do. Amen.